Thank you that you are a God of grace and that you are a God of mercy and that that's how you treat your people. And that's how you have come to us. We pray now in your grace and your mercy that you would continue the good work that you have begun in us. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And we pray that now through your word and through your gospel and through your spirit, you would conform us ever and more to the image of our beautiful and holy and glorified and risen and powerful and perfect Savior, Jesus. We pray that we would be united to you and that we would be united to one another. And we would manifest that reality in what we do and what we think and in what we say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1. We want to continue our exploration of this minor prophet. And we said that the book kind of unfolded with a prayer or a complaint, a plea by Habakkuk, and then God's response. And that's what we looked at last week. And then here's another one this week. And then chapter 3 is really a prayer of praise or a psalm of praise. And last week we looked at Habakkuk's first prayer and the Lord's reply. And last week Habakkuk was really wondering, why are the people of Israel? It was an interesting prayer for a prophet. Why are the people of Israel getting away with such wickedness? He wasn't praying about the pagan neighbors or nations around him or the world around him, but why is the covenant people of God getting away with so much sin and wickedness and evil? Why is there no judgment? Where is your repulsion at sin? Why haven't their actions triggered the curse sanctions? And then the Lord gave a reply. He said, it is coming. And it's going to come through the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians are going to actually devastate you. And the Babylonians were an evil and a wicked and a vile and a ruthless and a pagan people. And this really wasn't the answer that Habakkuk was anticipating. And he continues on in his prayer here. One of the things I wanted to highlight as we go through Habakkuk is we learn really a lot about God and who he is. And we learn about us and our sin, and we learn about our Savior. But we also hear a lot about, or recognize, or can learn a lot about, I should say, prayer. And that prayer is something that God uses to reorient us. And this prayer that we read this evening from Habakkuk should not be seen as one who is weak in faith. Rather, this is a dear and deep saint, and he is perplexed. And he comes rightly and he comes boldly to God, to the Lord, with his questions, with his complaints, with his queries and his anxieties. He comes, as we will see, with confidence and with faith in the midst of his perplexities. And it should really be a lesson to us that he comes to the Lord with this. There's a lot of tendencies in our society or in our own hearts when things aren't going right and when we're perplexed to just run away. Let me forget praying. Let me forget the word. Let me forget the means of grace. Let me forget church. Let me just isolate myself and go away. Or sometimes to just repudiate what we've said in the past about God. Just this past week, a very public figure repudiated his faith in Jesus Christ and what he had said for years and years and years, concluding there must be something with God, something wrong with God and his word and his promises, because things weren't working out the way that he thought they should be. And so there's this tendency to do this. And here we see Habakkuk coming back to the well. He's prayed over and over, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord? But note that he comes to the Lord. He comes to Yahweh. He comes to his creator. He comes to his redeemer. And that's the right place to go, beloved. Habakkuk is living the life of faith, isn't he, in a sin-cursed world. So we want to look at three things this evening. The prophet's prayer of adoration, the prophet's posture of expectancy, and the Lord's response of assurance. The prophet's prayer of adoration, the prophet's posture of expectancy, and the Lord's response of assurance. Let's hear now the word of the Lord, the prayer and response that are recorded for us, and then also, then we'll look at these three things together. So Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 12. This is Habakkuk's second prayer. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Speaking of Babylon. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write this vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The first thing we want to notice is the prophet's prayer of adoration here in the first couple verses. This prayer or plea opens with a rhetorical question, which obviously anticipates and demands and expects an affirmative answer. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Expecting and anticipating, yes, of course. He is everlasting. He is the Lord. He is Habakkuk's God. He is the Holy One. But notice that the prayer here is then going to unpack these, what we call attributes of God, or who God is, how he's revealed himself, not in the abstract, but in space and time. It's a prayer that reflects upon who God is and what he has done and what he is doing. That helps reorient us in life. When we're perplexed and confused because we can't make sense of it all, it's kind of reorienting in our prayer to reflect on who God is and how he's revealed himself and what he has done and what he is doing and what he has promised to do. And so let's just think of some of these things, how he adores the Lord and what he reflects on regarding his attributes. He says he's everlasting. Beloved, our God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. This is how he's presented himself. This is how he is. There was a time when we were not, and matter was not, and the earth was not, and the universe was not, but there was never a time when God was not. There never was a time when the Father was not, the Son was not, or the Holy Spirit was not. It is he who is God. And he made us not out of need, he made us out of desire to be image bearers and to be with him and enjoy peace and harmony with him. We wrecked it in the fall, but he still had a plan to come and rescue us and restore a relationship that he desired from eternity. He is the everlasting God. Deuteronomy 33 says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. In our prayers, we want to reflect on who God is, the everlasting God who is our dwelling place. We find our peace in him. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. We find our rest in him, and his everlasting arms come and surround us. Moses, who had quite a relationship with the Lord, didn't he? And saw much in his 120 years of life. He's the one who penned Psalm 90, and he said this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Things seem difficult. They seem challenging in the church. They seem challenging in the world. They seem challenging in our politics. They may seem challenging in the workplace. But this God that we serve, this God that loves us, is everlasting. He's the Creator God. It's meant to reorient us a little bit, lift our eyes a little bit. And from everlasting, He has planned something. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. There are many comforting passages in Scripture. I submit to you Romans 8 is one of the most comforting, Psalm 23, and this passage in Ephesians. When you find yourself troubled by the storms of life or the Babylons of this world, reflect on this. Reflect on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And just hear the Trinitarian nature of it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that our salvation is planned from eternity past. It's accomplished in space and time, and we have an eternal future held out for us. Everything that we need from the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. Just reflect on it. It's this God that we pray to. It's this God that loves us. It's this God that has it figured out even when we don't. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual, should be capital S, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's an embarrassment of riches, beloved. That's the God that we serve. That's the God who Habakkuk is crying out to and praying out to in the perplexities of things that he can't understand with Israel and they can't understand with the pagan nations. We're blessed to even know more than Habakkuk did because we're looking back on the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, that he was looking forward to. He is from everlasting, and from everlasting he made this plan to save us, to redeem us, to make us holy and blameless before him, to love us, to adopt us, to seal us with the Holy Spirit, to rule and reign with him forever in glory. Wait for it. Wait for it. It's come, but the fullness of it hasn't come. But we've tasted. This morning in communion, we could taste and see that the Lord is good. That body was broken for us. That blood was shed for us. Oh, but we still live in this present evil age. It'll end. Surely I am coming soon, Jesus said. Not only is God from everlasting, but He has been actively involved in human history and the history of Israel. He didn't just wind up the universe and let it go, but He is the Lord. Habakkuk uses His covenant name, Yahweh. When Moses was commissioned by the Lord, he said, "Who should I tell him sent me? Who should I tell the people of Israel that sent me? Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me?" And he said, "Tell him I am. Tell him Yahweh sent you." The Creator God, who is the Redeemer God, the covenant-making God. And he's going to do a mighty act of redemption. He's going to release you from the house of slavery. He's going to release you from that evil empire, Egypt. And he's going to send you into the promised land. And he is going to be with you. He's going to go before you. He's going to go behind you. He's going to be in the midst of you. It's going to be a picture of salvation for ages to come. Tell him I am sent you. Tell him the Lord sent you. Tell him the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who cannot break a promise sent you. Not only is he eternal and not only is he covenantally faithful and active, but he's personal. Habakkuk says, my God. He's not an unknown God. He's not an unknowable God. He's not an indifferent God. He's not an impersonal God. He's known. He's knowable. He's personal, at least in as far as he's revealed himself to us. Such a beautiful prayer of King David. The Lord is my shepherd. He goes on to conclude that psalm. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. How long, beloved? Forever. But in between, what was there? I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is not just a shepherd or the shepherd. It's my shepherd. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Habakkuk, David, you, me, all who put their trust in Christ. All whom Christ has foreordained. All for whom Christ died and rose again. Not only is he eternal and active and personal, but he's holy. Habakkuk says, my Holy One. This has really been the foundation of Habakkuk's plea and expectation and desire. He's concerned that God hasn't really acted holy and that Israel was getting away with murder, literally. And now the judgment seems worse than the crime because you're going to send this pagan Babylon to throw us out of the land. But the Lord is holy. He cannot and will not tolerate sin forever. He may tolerate it for a season, but it will not go on. It will not go on unpunished. It does not go on unnoticed. It does not go on unreckoned with. He is a holy God. He is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. This is the God to whom Habakkuk prays. And note that after rehearsing these things, he comes to the conclusion, in light of this history, in light of Scripture, in light of all of this action, in light of just thinking about who God is as everlasting and as Yahweh, the covenant-making Lord, and my God, and the Holy One, he says, we shall not die. That's what he was afraid of, that they were all going to get wiped out. He wanted Israel to be judged. And then when the Lord said, I'm going to send Babylon, he thought, oh, a bridge too far. Now they're all going to be wiped out, and then your promises have failed. We won't be in the land. We won't be a people. We won't have salvation. We won't have these things. But in reflecting upon who God is, he says, we shall not die. That's confidence and boldness and trust in terms of who God is. Not what Habakkuk did or what the people did. He may be perplexed. He may be puzzled at some things about the Lord and about his actions, as are we. But listen to that confidence. Listen to that assurance in the midst of it. He believes, he trusts, we shall not die. Is he banking that on his own goodness or the goodness of the covenant people of God? Absolutely not. He's banking it on God who is everlasting, who is Yahweh, who is his God, who is his Lord, and who is holy. Note, that confidence comes before any of his circumstances have changed. Babylon's still going to come. Dennis Johnson, one of my professors at seminary, said this, and it's just stuck with me through all of my perplexities about life and about the Lord. Prayer does not give us a less busy life. It gives us a less busy heart. It's meant to reorient us. Babylonians are coming. Beloved, we're going to be persecuted as the Western Church. It's coming. But we shall live. Our God is everlasting. Our God is covenantally faithful. Our God is just that, our God. Our Father who art in heaven. He's holy. Habakkuk says, we shall not die truly and surely. But the prophet's perplexities still remain, don't they? He rehearses, he goes on in his prayer to rehearse still more of what he knows about God. In essence, he's saying, I confess, I don't get it, I don't get you. I don't get some of the things you do, I don't get some of the things you don't do. If I were God, I would do things differently. But I trust you. My eternal God, my covenantal God, my personal God, my present God. And so he goes on to say, O Lord, you have ordained them, the Babylonians, as a judge, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So here he's starting to be reoriented. He's starting to get it. He's starting to understand that the Lord, what the Lord had said to him about he's the one who's going to raise Babylon. Babylon isn't just going to rise to power on their own. The Lord is going to raise up Babylon as a judgment upon the covenantally unfaithful for violating the covenant that they had made with him at Sinai. But the Lord is going to remain faithful to the promise that he had made to Abraham 430 years earlier. And he's starting to get that. He's starting to get that you have ordained them. You have established them as a judge. You're the one who's in control. This thing isn't chaotic. It seems like it to me. It's perplexing, but you're the one who's raising them up. You, O rock. My dwelling place, my safety, my sanctuary, my harbor. You have established them, note he says, for reproof. Oh, that's the intentionality for the covenant people. Not to devastate them, not to wipe them out, but to reprove them, to correct them, to train them in righteousness. The Lord disciplines those whom he what, beloved? He's starting to get it. He says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Here he's saying, you know, obviously God does see evil, but he never looks to condone or commend evil. God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt anyone to evil. So when we start to think that, we're the ones who need to be reoriented. We don't need to reevaluate who God is. We need to reevaluate how we're understanding God. He cannot tempt anyone to evil. He cannot be tempted himself. But isn't it interesting that the same situation that Satan intends to lead someone into evil is the same situation that God uses to test someone to purify them? Think of Jesus as he was tempted in the wilderness. It says that he was led out by the Spirit to be tested. And then Satan comes and he's trying to tempt Jesus to fail, like he was able to do with Adam in the garden. And what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And where Adam failed and plunged all of humanity into sin with him, Jesus prevailed and takes all of his to righteousness with him. The same event. Boy, I can't get my arms around this philosophically, but I get this theologically. The same event that Satan means for evil, God means for good. That's the kind of God we serve. Habakkuk's starting to understand this. And he's horrified that it's the Babylonians. They're brutal. How can you let them, this evil, wicked, hateful, brutal people, come? They're going to lead us away like fish. They're going to have fish hooks in our mouth and lead us away. They're going to humiliate us. And if you look at reliefs from that era, you see those pictures of Babylonians taking people in captive with hooks in their mouth, chained together, linked together, leading people into exile, dragging them off like in nets, and they rejoice about it. God is going to use that for His glory to punish evil within the camp of Israel and ultimately to punish Babylon for their evil, but ultimately to purify His people and provide again a place for the Messiah to come. The perplexing why question that we all have finds its apex on the lips of Jesus, doesn't it? When we sometimes wonder, why does God do things? And I wanted to say to you that Habakkuk allows us, it gives us voice to be able to pray out, how long, O Lord, or why, Lord? We're coming to the right place to ask those questions. Not with a bunch of brain-dead hicks sitting around a coffee shop smoking whatever. What do you think this means? He's coming to the Lord with these questions. They're real, penetrating, difficult questions that have been on the lips and on the hearts of saints for centuries. Why? And that finds its apex in Jesus, doesn't it? What does our Lord cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? How can the favored son, how can the favored people of God suffer so much at the hands of wicked men, at the hands of wicked people, at the hand of wicked nations? Beloved, the problem of evil is not answered philosophically. The problem of evil is answered historically and personally in the cross of Jesus Christ. You know why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you never have to pray that prayer. You will never be forsaken. We already read in Ephesians that He had a plan from all of eternity to come and pay the penalty for your sins in Christ and to come and adopt you in Christ and to come and give you the Holy Spirit and to come and make you holy and blameless in Christ and to take you and to rule and to reign with Him forever in Christ. And so Jesus cries out, if anybody had the right to be able to say, this is a messed up world and I'm perplexed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because He didn't do anything wrong. We did. We actually deserved the punishment. And yet we're perplexed. Why have you forsaken me? Because He's not going to forsake you. He abandoned Jesus. He crushed Him. He put Him to death. He pierced Him. He endured hell for us so that you can hear and say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are. And I will dwell in the house. Yeah. The second point, much shorter. Notice the prophet's posture of expectancy. He says, what shall I do or how shall I live really comes up in light of this perplexing philosophical question. God does not respond the way I think He should. I do not fully understand. My expectations are violated. But I know Him to be eternal. I know Him to be faithful. I know Him to be holy. I know Him to be present. I know Him to be personal. And so Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Isn't that a great image? He was able to express all these things to the Lord. He's kind of unburdened his heart. Prayer doesn't give you a less busy life. It gives you a less busy heart. He's unloaded all these things. And He may do it again. But in that moment and that time, He says, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and I will look to see what He will say to me. That's an expectant prayer. The Lord's going to say something. The Lord's going to do something. Well, it seems to me like sometimes you have your hands in your pocket and you don't do anything, but that's not who I really know you to be. That's who I am in my confusion and my impatience and in my sinfulness and my lack of holiness. What a wonderful posture. He's watchful, like a soldier that's on a tower, on a lookout, which is actually the role of both prophets and soldiers in the Old Covenant. And note that he is not so much looking for the enemy to arrive as for the rescuer, the redeemer, the savior, the divine warrior, the champion to arrive. Most often we get the image of one on a watchtower is looking for the enemy so that they can signal other troops or let people know they're coming. They're coming from the west, they're coming from the north, they're coming from wherever. They've got a lot, they've got a little, whatever it is. He's not looking for the enemy. He's looking for the Redeemer. He's looking for the Savior. What a great posture in prayer. What a great posture for a saint, even amidst all the perplexities. He comes to the Lord. He's expressed his confidence, but he's also been able to express his perplexities. He's at the end of his abilities. He's at the end of his capabilities. And he's not going to resort to human wisdom or human folly to answer the question. He's going to wait for the Lord. He will watch. He will trust. He will look for the Lord to be whom he knows the Lord to be. Everlasting. Covenantally faithful. Active. Personal. Holy. Pure. What should we be doing? Being watchful in prayer. Expectantly anticipating our Savior on the horizon. He will watch for an answer that can only come from the Lord. All the greatest philosophers, all the greatest books, all his buddies sitting at Starbucks, smoking wacky tobacco, are not going to come up with the answer. It's going to come from the Lord. And note here, rather than fear God's wrath, Habakkuk is awaiting and eagerly, expectantly waiting for a rescue. Beloved, we heard this morning, we've heard it over and over in this church, and we heard it this evening in the call to worship. Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Savior, spoke to us in Revelation 22, and he said, "Surely I am coming." Do you believe that? Oh, that's hard to believe. Does that reorient you? It doesn't seem like it. Look at the church. Look at the world. Look at my marriage. Look at the family. Look at the politics. Look who's in control. Look at this nation. Look at that nation. Surely I am coming soon, says Jesus. Says the risen, crucified, and ascended Jesus. Should have done it in their order. Crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus. Are our eyes, are our hearts, are our minds, are our affections attuned to this reality? Are we standing our post, looking expectantly and longing for the King to come as he has promised, as he has purposed from eternity, to give us the fullness of salvation and also at that time to give the fullness of his wrath? Notice the Lord's response of assurance. Habakkuk has been bold. And perhaps he was waiting for a bit of a smack like Job got. But here the Lord gently responds by revealing something of his plan and his purpose for the ages. He gives a vision of hope for the prophet and for future generations. A vision that's going to contrast the righteous who live by faith and the self-righteously proud. Notice that simple phrase it says, "And the Lord answered me." The Lord, again, Yahweh. Habakkuk, just one guy in one nation, at one point, and a blip on a radar in human history, cried out to the Lord, and Yahweh answered him. Wow. Think he's aware? Think he's attentive? Think he's involved? Beloved, all of our prayers have been answered. We just haven't always liked the answers, have we? Sometimes the Lord said yes, sometimes the Lord said no, but most often he said what? Wait. And the Lord answered me. He said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. He says, write it on these tablets. In other words, this isn't just the answer to Habakkuk's prayer. This is the answer to the prayer of all the saints. This is not just for Habakkuk during a crisis. This is for the people of God throughout the ages, for generations to come, who are going to face their own Babylons. The reason is so that they may run. Prophets are frequently portrayed as running with their announcements, running with their message. And here's the message that he's telling him to run. Remember in Isaiah, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord of Zion. And so here, this is to be written on tablets so that the prophets, so that the watchmen, so that the people of the Lord can take it out and run with this news. The king is coming. It may be delayed, but he's coming. He will surely come. And I bring you good news of peace. I bring you good news of salvation. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in him. Come, you who are weary. Come, you who are heavy laden. Come, you who have sin. Come. Tell them that their sins are forgiven. Tell them that their warfare is ended. Tell them that Jesus has come. Run. Make it plain. Make the gospel plain. He says, for the vision awaits its appointed time. Look at verse 3. Habakkuk has to write it because it's not being fulfilled in his day. It's for a future generation. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You hear that surety and assurance he wants to give you? The vision awaits. It's got an appointed time. It hastens to the end. It's coming quickly. It will not lie. It will surely come. It will not delay. And in between is the wait for it. To live a life by faith, believing and trusting in the God of promise and the promises of God. The appointed time should hearken back to the reality again that God is the one who's in control of history. All of history is in the palm of his hand. His purposes and his timing are perfect. They're perplexing and troublesome to us because we aren't God and we wouldn't do it that way, but they're right, they're true, they're holy. History has a beginning. And it has an end. It's not just a circle. It's moving towards its end point. It's not just endless suffering that's going to go on forever and ever and endless Babylons that are going to take over the people of God. It'll end. It's coming to a point. He's planned that from eternity past. He's bringing it about in space and time. It's in the fullness of time that he sent Jesus Christ. To be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And Jesus said he was going away and that he'll come back. Wait for it. I will surely come and I will come soon. Say it. You don't believe it. He will come when? Let me ask you again. He'll come when? You and God probably don't have the same time clock, right? So to you it seems like, really? The risen and ascended Jesus said, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Wait for it. The fulfillment is certain, beloved. But it's delayed. It's intentionally delayed. It's purposefully delayed. It is wonderfully delayed. Wait for it. Hopefully and expectantly. As God's people, we often need to be weaned from our expectation of an immediate fulfillment following a promise, don't we? So we're not the first generation to do this. You said you're coming soon. Where are you? Adam and Eve thought Cain was the promised son. Cain ended up being a murderer. Abraham had to wait far past childbearing years for he and Sarah to conceive, to highlight that what happened wasn't through them, it was God doing the impossible. It was perplexing for Abraham how God could fulfill his promise as he's walking up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and God told him to sacrifice him. How do you get your mind around that? That's perplexing. But what did he say on the way up? We will return, and the name that he used for the Lord is the Lord will provide. He's going to provide a substitute. 120 years waited from the time of the announcement of the flood to the flood. There were 400 years of slavery of Israel prior to the Exodus. The conquest and of the promised land did not happen in one battle, but years. There were 400 years of silence between Malachi and the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And it's been 2,000 years and counting since the resurrection of Jesus. But our God and our King and our Savior and our friend said, surely I am coming. I'm going to end there. Next week we're going to talk about what it means for the righteous to live by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for this reminder. We thank you that you can handle us. Our fears, our anxieties, our perplexities, we get ourselves all twisted in knots. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. We pray that you would reorient us through prayer, that you would reorient us through your word, that you would reorient us through your spirit, that you would reorient us through the word and sacraments. And Father, there are many things that we are perplexed by in this world and by you, but we know who you have revealed yourself to be, and we trust in you. You are everlasting. You are almighty. You are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You are all-loving. You are merciful. You are kind. You are generous. You are holy. You are gracious. You are present. You are active. You are involved. We know that Jesus is coming and that he is coming soon. And may our lives reflect that reality. May we live hopefully and expectantly, being ministers of grace in this present evil age, because the world around us so needs it, Father. They don't need us to run away. They don't need us to be afraid. They don't need us to fight them at every point. They need our love. They need our service. We need to have feet that love to run and shed the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ and acts of love and mercy and service to those in a lost and dying world. May we be more and more like our Savior Jesus as you conform us more and more to him. And may we look upon the horizon for the return of our King, who has promised to come and has promised to come soon. And all God's children said, amen.